Okay, today is October the 15th, 2013. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mighty Word, for the opportunity to be here, to study it, to learn how to apply the principles that we find there, to learn how to trust You, how to wait on You, how to develop that hope, that expectant confidence that we indeed will overcome, not because we chant some hymn, but because we are in Christ, and Jesus Christ has already won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Now it's up to us to do our part here to stand firm for truth and righteousness. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have a whole lot to give you before we get into our text this evening. The first one has to do with the pastor's conference that is going to take place in Austin Bible Church. Danny, can you reach and kill these lights right overhead? Because I'm going to be showing several overheads here. This is a brochure that I received today. Austin Bible Church 2013 Pastor's Conference. Let's see, I guess I can put this. And there's several pages. This is a word of welcome, and it's giving you a little history of the conference. And the next one is giving you essentially a definition of ICE, which is sometimes you will hear that as an adjective. There are ICE pastors. That doesn't mean they deliver ICE. It means that they teach eisegetically, categorically, and exegetically. And this ensures that they are accurate and that they are in line with what the Word of God is saying. That's more of that there. Then we have the schedule. It actually starts at 1:30 p.m. on Thursday. That would be October the 17th. And they go to, let's see, what is it, till 4:30, and then they have a dinner break, and then they come back and be there till 9. And then, again, Friday, it starts at 8:30, and it will go to, let's see, 4 p.m., and then there's going to, or 4:30, there's going to be a dinner break. That's when I'm going to be speaking, and it will be right after I speak, everybody will be able to take a break. They might need a break. And then it will go on then from 7:30 till 9 will be the closing prayer. And there's more information about Sunday, but this is giving you the, in alphabetical order, giving you the pastors and something about them that will be speaking. This is Cliff Beveridge. I was at his ordination, I guess it was, what, already about 4 years ago or so. And this is some of their bio. This is Bob Bolander, and he is the pastor of Austin Bible Church. His church is hosting this. This is Ralph Braun. Ralph Braun has been around for a while. He has ordained somewhere, it says, between 30 and 40 pastors. And he teaches, he used to be similar to Colonel Thieme, that he taught nearly every day of the week. So he was there. In fact, he was on the board with me and others when Cliff Beveridge was ordained. Then we have Eric Bush. I don't know too much about Eric Bush, since he was ordained in 2000, so he's a fairly young pastor. And this is Hugh Crowder. Do any of you know Hugh Crowder? Have you ever? Hugh is just a phenomenal guy. He is so down to earth, and he talks just like one of the stars that I can't ever remember their name. So I'm not even going to try to impersonate him because I've done it so many times to people, and not one person has been able to figure out who it was by my impersonation. So I'm not going to embarrass myself now with it, but anyway, he is a really neat guy, a friend of mine. I've seen him in several conferences. Then you have Stan Newton. He is went to Dallas Theological Seminary in 1996, was ordained in 1996, North Carolina Baptist Church. Then we have David Roseland. And David is a good friend of mine. He took over Dr. Robbie Dean's church in Connecticut. And I met David when he was still going to Dallas Theological Seminary. He is a graduate of West Point. He went to Iraq and served there, and then graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. And now I understand that I don't know if he's made his decision, but I think he's going to go for a doctorate. But he's not an egghead by any way. He is a really very neat guy. And then Emil Schmidt. Emil Schmidt is, I'm trying to see where his church is down south of here. Sweeney, that's where it is. His church is in Sweeney. Can't remember the name of it. He was on the board when we ordained Cliff Beveridge as well. He was around has been around a while also. He went to Tabor College in Hillsboro in 1954. And you can see something about him. And then you have yours truly here. Y'all don't have to know about me. You've had enough of me already. Then this is John Voicy. And I believe, yeah, he's from Florida. And I've seen him on at several conferences set by him. Really delightful guy. He was in the law enforcement before he became a pastor. And it says his schools and degrees. It says he went to Monroe College in 1975 and Indiana University, Bloomington, in 1990. And he got, like myself, he got most of his theological training from Baraka Church, theological studies under Pastor R.B. Thiem, Jr. John Voicy will be there. And then the last ones are Bob Thompson. And he's got this is his education. And I'm not sure, I don't think he's a pastor. I don't see that on here, and I haven't met him. But anyway, I'm sure he's very knowledgeable and would be well worth hearing him. Then when you get down here, you have maps. This is maps of how to get to the church right here. And then these are restaurants. If you attend and you want to know where there's some restaurants around the area, these are some restaurants. This is a map to Kevin Perkins' house. If it looks like it's out in the middle of nowhere, it's because it's out in the middle of nowhere. But it's not that hard to find. This is the route to get there. And he is giving shooting rules here for the Bible doctrine bullets and barbecue. And this time, the ladies are invited as well. Here are directions. And it's... his address is 10905 South Farther Market Road, 1950, outside of Buckholz. Yes? I do down here. Yeah. So, by the way, he said, I just live right outside of Buckholz. So, when we went there the first time, I got to Buckholz. I said, well, we're almost here. I thought another few blocks... 30 or 35 miles more down this farm market road that we finally got there. But anyway, that's going to be a lot of fun. If you want to go to the conference as well as to the Bullets Barbecue and Doctrine, then you might want to stay. That's what I'm going to do, and I think a few others are going to stay. in a motel so we can get up early, fresh in the morning, and not have to drive all that way. But if you only want to go to the conference, you can do that. Or if you only want to go to the ranch, you can do that. Or you can do both. Then we have, I guess that's it. That's what's on the brochure. Now, I didn't copy all these off, but if you'd like to get this on email, I'll tell Carrie to send it out to our email list that has about 100 people on it. And for people like the guy on the back row over there, we'll print it out for them if they want it. And I'm mentioning no names. I don't think it's necessary. Oh, y'all aren't supposed to see this. I'm supposed to see it yet. You already see what that says, though, doesn't it? Don't you? Giving the gospel is not a presentation. It's a conversation. You need to remember that next time. And it's not just with the gospel either. It's with any truth, any biblical truth. It's not just a presentation. I thought, since we are consumed these days with what is going on in the government, I thought that it might be a good idea to bring up a couple of things that I think are pertinent. Of course, I'm talking about the government shutdown. Everybody knows kind of what's going on there, I assume. I mean, if you have a TV or a radio, if you have electricity, you probably know about these things. And there's so many things that are said, and I don't usually quote a particular person on a particular thing that's going on in government, but I think I will tonight because, first of all, of the source. I'm going to read you something that Thomas Sowell had to say. Have any of you heard of Thomas Sowell? I mean, I highly respect him. He's a black scholar, and he's able to take what appears to be very complex ideas and distill it down into something that you can easily understand. And I've got one other thing, though, I think I'm going to say before that. If it will come up. Let's see, is that what's up? Here it is. Okay. I received an email, and quickly I'm going to explain to you from something that would indicate that this shutdown isn't the big surprise that so many people thought it was. This email that I received is from a government worker, and he says, "I have worked in the government on and off for 40 years. During that time, I became quite familiar with requisitions, biddings, award contracts, etc. It is a time-consuming process, with bean counters and pencil-necked bureaucrats every step of the way." I liked it already. "The simplest request takes months, not days or hours. In less than 8 hours of the shutdown, miraculously, professionally printed 3x4-foot signs appeared all over the country in tens of thousands saying, 'This park or this facility, whatever it was, custom-made, that they're closed due to the government shutdown.' There's not been a government shutdown in 17 years. These signs were designed, specified, and vetted. Government were requisitioned by the government. Bids were posted and awarded. The materials were then ordered and the signs manufactured and distributed in U.S. mail or freight companies. Now remember, within 8 hours of the shutdown, these signs were going up," which means, he said, "the shutdown was orchestrated and planned well in advance, at least 6 or 8 months ago. Millions of tax dollars were appropriated and spent in this process, and there is a paper trail a mile long leading directly to the White House." So, what we're seeing is you have to be an independent thinker and be able to cipher through all of the propaganda and all of the lies that you're being told about this situation. It's not something that they didn't know was going to happen. They were very prepared for it. And I'm sure there are many people today that are wringing their hands because they're thinking, "Oh no, the government is already shut down, and we're going to reach the debt limit, and then we're going to default, and the sky is going to fall." That's what a lot of people are thinking these days. In order to allay that type of fear, I thought I would just read it. It's just a short little article here by Thomas Sowell. And it's the title is, Who Really Shut Down the Government? And Mr. Sowell writes, even when it comes to something as basic and apparently as simple and straightforward as the question of who shut down the government, there are diametrically opposite answers, depending on whether you talk to a Democrat or a Republican. There is really nothing complicated about the facts. See, this is what people are not listening to, because they're not getting facts from the media for sure. They're getting propaganda, they're getting rhetoric, they're getting lies, but we have to look at the facts. And so he says, the Republican-controlled House of Representatives voted all the money required to keep all government activities going except for Obamacare. You can check the congressional record. As for the House of Representatives' right to grant or withhold money, the Constitution of the United States says spending bills must originate in the House of Representatives, which means that congressmen there have a right to decide whether or not they want to spend money on a particular government activity. It's not only their right, it is their duty to decide. And they're not to be rubber stamps. I'm sorry, I'm not going to make commentary, I'm just going to keep reading, but can't help myself sometimes. Obamacare is indeed the law of the land, as its supporters keep saying, and the Supreme Court has upheld its constitutionality. But the whole point of having a division of powers within the federal government is that each branch can decide independently what it wants to do or not do, regardless of what the other branches do when exercising the powers specifically granted to that branch by the Constitution. Now, I know that I'm reading something that most politicians and the news media and a lot of people don't want to hear. They want to get in the media frenzy and all that's going on. But when you get to the bottom line is the Constitution, which is summarily ignored today, but Thomas Sowell has it right. He's going to the foundation. This is very similar to what we do with our Bible. When we're trying to make decisions and everybody has their own opinion and they're conflicting and the confusion reigns, where do we go? We go to the source. We go to the ultimate source of truth and what guides us, the mandates in here, and then we can sort it out. That's in the spiritual realm. In the governmental realm, that would be the Constitution. Now, back to Mr. Sowell. The Senate chose not to vote to authorize that money to be spent because it did not include money for Obamacare. Senator Majority Leader Harry Reid said that he wants a clean bill from the House of Representatives. But what is unclean about not giving Reid everything he wants? If Senator Reid and President Obama refuse to accept the money required to run the government because it leaves out the money they want to run Obamacare, that is their right. But that is also their responsibility. You cannot blame other people for not giving you everything you want. And it is a fraud to blame them when you refuse to use the money they did vote, and when it is ample to pay for everything else in the government. When Barack Obama keeps claiming that it is some new outrage for those who control the money to try to change government policy by granting or withholding money, that is simply a bald-faced lie. You can check the history of other examples of legislation by appropriations, as it used to be called. Whether legislation by appropriation is a good idea or a bad idea is a matter of opinion. But whether it is both legal and not unprecedented is a matter of fact. Perhaps the biggest of the big lies is that the government will not be able to pay what it owes on the national debt, creating a danger of default. tax money keeps coming into the treasury during the shutdown, and it vastly exceeds the interest that has to be paid on the national debt. Even if the debt ceiling is not lifted, that only means that government is now allowed to run up new debt. Unless the Republicans get their side of the story out, the lies will win. More important, the whole country will lose. So I hope that what he's talking about there are facts. They're undeniable facts. And that is what must reign in the arena of ideas, is facts. Now, we were talking about in the governmental realm, but it is the same in the spiritual realm as well. Is that we need to deal with facts. And where do we get our facts? We get them from the immutable, inspired, inerrant Word of God. So this is how we need to think and not be swayed or dismayed by the swirling vortex of ignorance and propaganda and lies. We can still be independent thinkers who actually base our decisions on facts. And that means you have to have knowledge. And that's one reason that knowledge is so critical, not only in the spiritual realm, but in life itself. I bet you thought I'm through now. Let's see if I am. Oh, I have one more thing to show you. I think this is it. Yeah. Can you kill the lights again, Danny, for just a second? This is just a cartoon strip, but I had to show you. I've got another one that I want to show you tonight, but I'm going to save it for maybe next time. I've never saw this right or anything, but it's really good. It's called Boombox. You have a little girl sitting under a tree, and the little boy's got his hands in his pocket, and he's kind of looking out like he's thinking. And it says, the girl says, she's reading, looks like the paper or something, she says, "Why are liberals so afraid of the Tea Party?" And the little boy with his hands in his pocket says, "Because they want the government to obey the Constitution." And then the little girl says, "Is that like asking atheists to obey the Ten Commandments?" And he says, "Worse." I love it. Okay. Now, I think that's the longest intro that I've had for getting into our text now. We're going to continue, but before we start on today's lesson, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Does that ring a bell? Y'all remember Romans 3:25? You should. We spent two lessons nearly on it. Romans 3:25. I was asked to go over something that I went over when teaching Romans 3:25. And you may remember. Let me just read the verse first. I'll read it from the New American Standard Version. "Whom God displayed publicly..." I might as well put it up here too as well so you can see it. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, which means a satisfaction through faith in His blood," referring to His spiritual death on the cross for us, "to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins." I've morphed over into the King James Version, and I know I said I was going to do the New American. So I'll get on the New American and stick on it this time. Here we are. Romans 3:25, New American Standard Version. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Now by now you should all be recognize that this has nothing to do with individuals. As the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, or have you believe, is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are paid up until that point. But after that point, then you're on your own. Because it says that He paid for the sins that have been past. This is, they use the King James Version when it says what they really zero in on is in the middle of that verse. It says to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. So they, in their mind, they're saying, okay, only past sins were remitted. From that point on, they're still, you still have to work in order to be saved. And they're saying that essentially that Christ only paid for the sins that a person commits up to the point that they believe in Jesus Christ. After that, you need good works. You need to be baptized. You need to not get involved in Halloween. I had a Jehovah's Witness one time tell me that if I let my daughter go on a trick-or-treating, that she's going to hell and I am too. I said, I'm pretty harsh. And so that's what they think. And so, of course, they won't blink an eye when they say, yes, you have to work in order to be saved. And now you know the thought process, the reasoning behind it. But you all know that this doesn't have anything to do with individual salvation. This is just speaking of God passing over or covering the sins of those in the Old Testament because the true sacrifice had not yet been made, Jesus Christ on the cross. So it is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God by the work of Christ on the cross that propitiated, satisfied the justice and righteousness of God, not only for the sins of the people that were yet to be born from the cross perspective, but also those who were in the past who had committed the sins that were only covered, but they were not removed. When Christ took on the sins of the world on the cross, then all of those sins were remitted to Him, all of them. Therefore, it's just a matter of receiving the gift of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. Are all you with me up to that point? Now, I made an additional statement that I know that some of you were struggling with and maybe may still be struggling with, so I'm going to make it again and comment on it again. In one respect, there is something that was limited regarding the cross and forgiveness. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, all of the sins that he has ever been, that he has ever committed, are forgiven at that point. Okay? Now, remember, all sins of everyone, all sins, past, present, future, every sin that would ever be committed, has already been judged. No one goes to the hell because of sins, because they all have been judged. But there's a difference between sins being judged and sins being forgiven. So all of our sins have been judged, and therefore we can have complete confidence that when we receive the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, that we are going to heaven. Now, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he has to be humble. He has to recognize that he's not getting to heaven on his own works. Furthermore, he has to realize that he needs salvation, which means he knows that his sins need to be forgiven. And at that moment when he believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again. He becomes a member of God's family. He is a child of God. And that means that a relationship has started the instant that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a feeling. It's not something that you can recall necessarily and say, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember when my relationship with God started. Most people don't even think of it in that term, in those terms. All they think about is, well, my sins are forgiven and I'm not going to be paid, be condemned for them because Christ was condemned for them. That's what they know at that point. The reason I'm explaining it to you in this way, because after salvation, we still have to be humble. We still have to know that we are not right with God. And we have to acknowledge that. Now, when you understand the gospel, you don't have to confess your sins. The Bible never, even in Romans 10:9-10, is not saying that you have to confess your sins in order to be saved. All you do is believe, and believing in that sense is what makes you born again, become a child of God, and everything that you ever did is forgiven. And it's a relationship issue. But after salvation, you sin. I don't know when you did or when I did. It doesn't matter really that how long it was. Maybe some of you may have made it through the rest of the day without sinning. I don't know. But there was a point when you sinned. Now, what I'm saying is that sin was not forgiven on the cross. It was judged, but it was not forgiven. Because forgiveness is a relationship issue. And condemnation on Christ was a judicial issue. And you don't want to mix up the two. So that's why in 1 John 1:9, when we acknowledge our sins to God, just like when we were first believed, we had to be humble. Arrogant people aren't saved. They're still depending on their works. And we had to know that we are not right with God. And when we acknowledge our sins, that's all it takes, and it's because of God's grace that we are back in fellowship again. But all of our sins, past, present, and future, were not forgiven at the cross. The ones that were past were, but from that point on, we have an active, living relationship with God. And when we get out of fellowship, we can't say, oh, I don't need to rebound. I don't need to acknowledge my sin. That sin was taken care of on the cross. I already forgiven. Why should I care about it? Well, you better care about it because you're saved. You have eternal security. But you're going to be under divine discipline with a haughty attitude. And it's when we are humble that that sin is forgiven. That forgiveness has absolutely nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Nothing whatsoever. It has to do with our fellowship with God. And we can see that in the human realm as well. We don't know when we're born. I mean, we're not cognizant of it. I don't remember coming out of my mother's womb. I doubt that any of you do. In fact, no one could. But I do know this, that when I came out of my mother's womb, I was her son. I was my father's son. And nothing in this universe can change that. Because I have a relationship with them that is permanent. But over the years, especially when I was a teenager, that relationship may be strained. I might be out of fellowship. I might not have a yearning to talk to my parents or to want to have anything to do with them. But I'm still their child. But there is a rift. There is a degeneration of fellowship. And by the way, I can't remember when it was their fault. It was always my fault. And it was the big A. I could have had a big A on my forehead like every teenager has. Arrogance. I knew everything. They were old fogies. They didn't know anything. But it was when I was humble and recognized that they were superior to me, essentially in rank, as long as I lived under their roof, they were my authority. And I finally figured out they actually knew more than I did. And it was when I would acknowledge, hey, I've been a jerk. And when I would acknowledge that, guess what happened? We had a relationship again. It's the same in the spiritual realm. So that's my best shot at helping you understand that all your sins are forgiven when you believe in Jesus Christ up to that point. They have all been judged. It's impossible for you to be condemned for your sins, but it's very possible, it is probable, it's going to happen that you can be disciplined for those sins. And we have to keep these terms straight because people mix them up sometimes. And they think that whenever you sin, then you're condemned by God. Well, in a technical sense, no believer can ever be condemned by God in the sense that Christ has already been condemned. You might be found guilty. You're out of line. You're out of sorts. But it's when you acknowledge that sin to God, that is when it is forgiven. And if you don't acknowledge it, is it forgiven? What say ye? No, it's not forgiven. What if it goes for a long time and you die and those sins aren't forgiven? Is that the unforgivable sins? No. All it means is that you were out of fellowship with God for a long time and you are a big time loser. It has nothing to do with the judgment that has already taken place. Every believer is going to inhabit heaven. And God isn't up there just trying to say, aha! See, this was a believer that was growing. They were on track. But right there before he died, they got kind of fat-headed. And they didn't acknowledge their sins to me. So boy, he's going to be a peon now. Is that the way a gracious, just, righteous God acts? No. So we don't need to get bent out of shape on whether if we die, if we're out of fellowship, what's going to happen. I think I've told you before, those sins are like when your electricity goes off and you have something that you were working on for 4 hours, it goes just... It's out into cyberspace. It's gone. That's what, essentially my description of what happens to those sins. Are we clear on this now? Yes. I can answer it. Does anybody? Let me repeat it. You said, what happens to those unconfessed sins at the judgment seat of Christ? Right? Now, I can answer it just like this, but can any of you answer it? Y'all can't answer that? First of all, let's back up a minute. What is the judgment seat of Christ?
Reward.
We're going to be evaluated according to how we spend our time on earth. Now let me ask you a question. Are sins going to be mentioned? There's your answer right there. Sins are not an issue at the judgment seat of Christ.
The shame. Right.
Hold it higher.
The shame
comes from squandering a life. God gives you all this grace, all these years. He's given you His Word. He's given you parents. He's given you everything to where you should be a super saint, as it were. And when all of us, when we stand before Jesus Christ, and He said, let's see, in my part, I gave you 66 years. That's earth time. That's a long time. And I gave you parents, the greatest parents you could ever ask for. You lived in an America where you had all this freedom. You had the opportunity to for an education. I gave you a good body, a great body. You were reared in church from the time that you were old enough to, even in the nursery. You grow up, you were in the nursery before you could even walk in church. You had all of this. You had one of the greatest pastors of our time, if not the greatest of our time. What did you do with all that? That's shame. You see what I'm talking about?
I do.
But I don't know that it's going to go down exactly like that, because God is not up there just trying to nitpick and tear us to pieces. But it is what it is. And people who remain ignorant of God's Word and have a cavalier indifference to Him and His plan for us are going to see at that point it's too late. You can't undo this. Eternity is facing us, right? Judgment seat of Christ, blink your eyes, we're coming back with Christ for the second advent. Those 1,000 years, Christ's reign on earth will pass by like that. And then we're staring eternity in the face. All of our escrow blessings are locked up for all eternity. The only thing I can't resolve in my own mind is at that point there's not going to be regret. There's going to be only no more sorrow, no more tears. So you're not going to go around in heaven with your head hung down, kicking a can down the golden streets of glory. But does that answer your question?
Right.
Okay. One other thing, while we're on this subject, Not only are sins not going to be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers, their lives are going to be evaluated, sins aren't even going to be mentioned at the great white throne, where all believers of all time are going to be resurrected, stand before Jesus Christ. Now, they're not going to be, it's not that their works are, well, their works are going to be evaluated, but they are going to be judged and they're going to be condemned. But here's the thing, they're not going to be judged, they're not going to be condemned by their sins. Sins are not going to be mentioned there. I hope y'all remember this. I hope every time that someone wants to trot out the idea, oh yes, we have to, we can be condemned for our sins. Why do people go to hell? Because of their sins. Just remember, the one place in history where all unbelievers of all time, boy, that's going to be a massive amount, are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and not one sin is going to be mentioned. Now that speaks volumes for those who say that we're condemned for our sins, doesn't it? If we were condemned for one little bitty sin even, then Christ failed on the cross, didn't he? And when he said he's finished, it is finished, it really wasn't finished. We're going to be judged for our works. Well, not us, but I mean unbelievers are, because that's what they're depending on to get into heaven. The very thing that they are depending on to make it into heaven is going to be what they're going to be indicted for. And every work is going to be written in the books, plural. Their name is not going to be in the book of life where it was entered when they were born, because it was blotted out when they died rejecting Jesus Christ. And there's a double set of books. They look in the book of life, their name is not there. Which means they died rejecting Jesus Christ. And that is why they're condemned, not because of their sins. And then they look in the book of works over here. I'm certain that the reason they have a book of works is because someone standing there is going to say, yeah, but you don't remember when I did this. It's here. In fact, it was good work number 42,363. It's right here. We know exactly what it was. You think we have computers here? What do you think they have in heaven? They'll make that thing they have in Utah that I was... Did I explain to you the other day how big that was? You know, they're building a data facility so they can keep all the information on you and I to keep us safe. I'll tell you a little bit. Let me tell you something about it. It has... I wish I had it before me. 6.6 zettabytes. Or 6.6 million zettabytes. Now, if you don't know what a zettabyte, you're in good company. Boy, it was explaining, you know, if you have a DVD, it holds a tremendous amount of data. Mike, you know all that. How much does a gigabytes does a DVD hold, you know? Well, just generally. Okay, well, I know Garth is back there thinking, when are they going to hurry up and get off this gigabyte thing? Anyway, I got an amen. This, whatever this facility will hold in zettabytes, is something like 600 billion CDs. But this, now even Garth can understand this one. And I'm not trying to disparage Garth. No. But, you know the old filing cabinets that are about 5 feet high and these big deep ones like that? They figured out how many pages are in a file and how many file they will hold. And they said, okay, if you took all the storage space that is in this facility and put it all and filing cabinets, like we used to use. Anybody have an idea how much space it would take up? $600 million square miles. side by side. Well, anyway, I went through all that grandiose thing to tell you that the computers that heaven have make that look like a big chief tablet compared to what they can do, to what God can do with this. So,
but God's plan for salvation is grace alone, and for the walk, it's grace alone. So isn't it consistent in divine decree? He put a perfect plan before you, and He said, in My grace, I'm going to give you the ability to fulfill it by walking in the Spirit. And when you fail, and fail to acknowledge your sin, you've broken that fellowship with Me, and you fail to use that which I've said you can have. Mm-hmm. It's yours. Just name your sins. Agree with Me that I have sinned and done certain things. You'll say, and the Father will be actually saying, I don't know whether He says it out loud or whatever, but He says, that was judged, My son. You're forgiven.
Yeah.
And that's the most beautiful thing. And then the in phase two or lower circle of experience, there's where if you walk in the Spirit, you produce the divine good. If you don't, you produce the human good, and human good is not rewardable, and so you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Is that a good summary?
That's a good summary, but let me tell you something, Pete. Probably everyone in this room followed what you said. Isn't that true? Everybody knows and followed you. But if you were talking to someone that wasn't the type to come to a Bible class on Tuesday night out in the middle of nowhere outside of Brenham, Texas, you were using a lot of specific words that people wouldn't follow. You know what I'm talking about? And so what I'm saying is you have the luxury of summarizing that in this group, and everybody says amen. But what I want to hasten to say is when you go out those double doors, you can't use that type of vocabulary. Yeah, I mean, because we all have been taught these things, and it's good to remember, though. It's good to refresh us and help us remember these things. But when we go out through those doors, we can say the same thing in a different way to where they can understand it. Because that technical vocabulary outside those doors falls flat. It's just a warning, just something to remind you of. So we have to learn how to tell them the difference between what is positional and experiential, which that resonates with y'all, because you have exposed yourself to the teaching. But these other people haven't. So you might rephrase it and say there's a difference between what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ in that point of time, and what everything that happens after that. And the Bible puts these in separate categories, and you really get confused when you get them mixed up. That's just an example. And you have to do this yourself. The main thing is don't use that technical vocabulary to people who are uninitiated in the study of the Bible. And even if you're talking to other Christians, don't think they're going to follow it. You can even be talking to Christians of other churches, Bible churches, that know a lot of doctrine, and it might be a different type of technical vocabulary. So it's our job to explain it on their level and make it understandable to them. Keep it simple. Okay? This kind of reminds me of Monday morning when I was hosting the Dr. Jim Brittell show. I was, thank you for the ones that called in. I appreciate that. Because it made it go much easier. I was able to bounce off of you various principles and things, and it made it a lot easier for me. I could do it otherwise, but I don't know if you've ever sat in front of a computer screen and had a microphone there, and you were talking to the world. At least the world had access to what you say. And it's easier to have interaction with another human being than talk to a box and be animated and so forth. This was my first, I guess it was my second time to host a radio program. I don't know if y'all remember, but several years ago I was asked to be on the radio to the Philippines. and I was and it was on the phone. I would just talk on the phone here, and they would hear it in the Philippines. And I did a couple of sessions, and then they ran out of money for the broadcasting. It just kind of fizzled out. But anyway, I do appreciate the question. So, go ahead.
Too. The whole thing was great.
Oh, you listened, but you didn't call in for
it? Almost did.
You almost did.
He was going to hand me the phone and say, Ronnie has a question.
And I'm kidding if you did.
See, I just laugh loud, and I have to remember, this is this far from my mouth, and when I've listened very few times, and one time when I laughed, and I have a big, loud laughter, we didn't hear it, that people just killed them. So I'm going to try not to laugh. Go ahead.
Okay, if you haven't confessed your sins for eons, a long time, and they've stacked up on them. One confession and get back into fellowship, all those past sins are gone. Okay, and you say forgiven is a relationship, and the other thing you said first.
When Christ went to the cross, that was a judicial issue. Okay. It was like a court case. Forgiveness has nothing to do within the judicial realm. That's a relationship issue. And we know from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Yes. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If they stacked up, it doesn't matter what we do. But I wouldn't advise anyone to let them stack up, because when they do, they could come crushing down. You're already going to have the weight of your own bad decisions from your negative volition. And when God adds the type of suffering that is unbearable, you don't want to be in that camp. Because that's what discipline is designed to be, is unbearable. So that when you acknowledge that sin, the issues may still be there, the suffering may go on, but now it's bearable. He's going to see to it, because you have the spiritual resources to handle it. Okay, we've got 6 minutes. You know, this is the neat thing about having a bully pulpit. I don't have any hierarchy telling me I have to teach so-and-so and I have to stay on this particular point. I believe in the local churches that the Spirit moves among believers. And sometimes when a person has a question or they have an issue and the pastor is addressing it, other people can feed on that same information that they might not have had that question, but it's still edifying to them. They're built up because of it. And I don't have to meet a certain level in the Scriptures each time. In other words, I don't set goals for how many Scriptures I need to cover by any particular time. And I think sometimes we get right into the Scriptures and we might cover quite a bit, and that's fine. But like tonight, we haven't even really got to the Scriptures yet. But it doesn't mean that you didn't receive what you needed, because we all can be spiritually benefited by going over the doctrines that one person might had a question, and solidifying in your soul, and repetition. If you've heard it before and you've only heard it a couple of times, you probably don't know it that well. What you know best is what you've heard over and over and over again. And maybe I don't repeat as much as I should because I'm so anxious to get to the next part, because the next thing is so, I'm so anxious because it's so good. But I need to stop and repeat more and more until you're sick of it, and then you won't forget it. So, we are at least going to go to where we were going to start tonight. Okay. Here we are. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We've got about 5 minutes. What I've been doing, I hope you've caught on to this. Colossians 1, 15 is about 12 pages up this way. And instead of having to scroll through all that each time, I'll just restate it again here. And when I have this portion in red, it means that's the portion that I'm dealing with. That's the paradigm that I'm using. I think it's working pretty well. When I was teaching the image, way up there, the image was red and everything else was blue. So whatever is highlighted in red is the phrase or the word that I'm working on right now. and will keep us on track. So, this is a very important verse, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. And we looked at image in detail. Remember, we went over the invisible God big time last time. And now we're going to deal with the firstborn over all creation. First of all, one reason this verse is so important is because the Jehovah Witnesses use this verse to show that Jesus Christ is not deity because He is a creature. He was born over all creation. And that's what they allege, and we'll see, we'll debunk that and show you that that cannot be borne out through the Scripture. Firstborn is prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. And if you think that's so easy to say, you try it. Prototokos. And you have, this is an adjective, a noun, do what? Yeah, that's what I said. Prototokos. It's having a special status associated with a firstborn. It has to do with special status. There was a word, and you know, I was looking this up and I haven't found it, but some of you probably were familiar with it. It's called primogeniture. You've heard of that before? He's talking about the special privileges that the firstborn have, and that's what this is really speaking of. Then I have a quote from Johannes P. Lowe and Eugene Albert Nida. And some of the guys here know exactly who that is. We call it Lunida. And it is referencing the text, not from the language and the of the Greek, but according to what the issue is. In other words, they have all the, I'm trying to think of the word, I'm saying issue, everything that is in, for instance, things that have to do with soteriology will all be linked together and numbered. Everything that has to do with hamartiology is linked together. So it's a different system. Anyway, this is what they say. Pertaining to existing prior to something else, existing first, existing before. And then you have prototokos, passes, katesis, and all that means is existing before all creation. I just read it to you in the Greek, but that's what it means. It means are existing before anything was created. Colossians 1:15, it is possible to understand prototokos in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 as superior in status. That's what it means. It doesn't have anything to do with being a creature. Though it is grammatically possible to translate this as firstborn in creation, the context makes this impossible for five reasons. Y'all want to hear any of these reasons? Okay. I'm so glad to hear that. I'm so glad that y'all are not the type that looking at your watches and cutting your eyes towards the door. It might be because you know that if I catch somebody doing that, I say, if you're in such a hurry, go ahead. I would never do that. I don't think. Number one, the whole point of the passage and the book is to show Christ's superiority over all things. That's the whole point of the entire book. Number two, other statements about Christ in this passage, creator of all, verse 16, an upholder of creation in verse 17, clearly indicate His priority and superiority over creation. Point three, the firstborn cannot be part of creation if He created all things. Can He? And that's what we're going to see in the next verse, that Christ created all things. And if He created all things, then there's no way that the creator of all things can be a creature. One cannot create himself. Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly add the word other six times in this passage in their New World Translation. Thus, they suggest that Christ created all other things after He was created. But the Word does not occur in the original. And this is a New World Translation that I have right here. This is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. I wish I could blow that up. And I have here, 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 and here, highlighted in yellow. And it's in brackets. I'll leave it up here. If anybody wants to look at it, you can see it, because I'm verifying what I just said here on the notes. That they say, for instance, in verse 15, this is reading from the New World Translation, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of Him all other things were created. Now, if you're looking at your text, you'll see that other isn't there. And it's in brackets in each time, but they added it 6 times between Colossians 1:16 and Colossians 1:20. They added other in brackets 6 times in order to prove that Jesus Christ was not the creator of all things, that He was the creator of all other things, to prove that He did that after He was created. Are y'all getting this? Listen, Satan is very slippery and sly. And you have to know doctrine. And by the way, if you added other in here 6 times as they do, then what it does is wipe out all the rest of the context of this verse. And the next, let's see what they do with the next verse. They say, because by means of Him, we would say, what your Bible says, all things were created. And it says in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible. And it goes on and on. But it says, because by means of Him, all other things were created. Because He was the create, He was created, and then He created all other things. You get that? It's just like in John 1:1, in this same Bible. In fact, I could turn to you to it. I don't have to turn to it. I already know it, but I can show it to you in here. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In their translation, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Little g. Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. So they added an indirect article, which is A. The only problem is, there is no indirect article in Greek. And most people don't know that. And when sometimes for fluid reading, you add an A, but not here. And I could show you grammatically, and I'm already past time. So anyway, this is here. In fact, I'll leave it here. I'll leave it open right here. And if anybody wants to come up, you can see the yellow words highlighted there. And I'm sure that's going to fall before we're done. Okay, I'm sorry I went over time a little bit, but I asked you and you said you wanted to get that part. And we didn't make it to the fifth one, but we'll get there, Lord willing. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus on these things. We need our answers, the questions answered, so that we will be able to answer those who ask us questions. We're so thankful for this time and Your mighty Word that sorts all this out. It's so great that we don't have to worry about there being contradictions here, because we realize that this Word was inspired by You and it is inerrant. And so we pray that You will help us to be bold, to speak out. And when people either misrepresent Your Word, or misquote Your Word, or purposely distort Your Word, that we will have the knowledge and the will to set them straight, not condescendingly, but to go to the Scriptures and rightly divide it. We thank You for all of this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.